Lord, as we come to your word tonight and as we come to deal with very difficult and complex issues, we rejoice that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we acknowledge our great weakness, our inadequacy to these things. And we rejoice that your word is absolutely able to accomplish its purpose in our hearts and our lives. And so we pray that you would send forth your word, that you would send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill, to the place of your habitation. For the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, this evening we are continuing to look at this concept of renewing our minds by trying to be transformed through the Word, not to be conformed to the pressures of a ungodly world and ungodly thought patterns. And we've been looking the last couple of weeks at a couple of different things. 2 weeks ago, we've been looking at kind of blending together Romans 12, 1 and well, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, with Colossians 2, 8, which we looked at on Sunday mornings a couple of weeks. See to it that no one takes you captive through worldly philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. And so we've been saying that there's a sense in which part of what not being conformed to the world is recognizing how the elementary principles of the world are making their way into the church, into the Christian mind, into our thinking. And we have to recognize those and through the power of the Word, reject them and replace them with biblical thinking, with biblical concepts. And so we've looked at a couple of those elementary principles, or how those elements, sort of these principles, kind of come into the church. We looked at 2 weeks ago, it's not your fault. You're not responsible. That's a basic underlying principle that starts way back in the Garden of Eden. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we looked at this common concept today, your ethnicity is your identity. And we said both of those things are not right. The Bible tells us to take responsibility for our sin. Though we may be clearly affected by society, affected by our parents, affected by our DNA, by our biology, those things are not determinative. They have impact, but the determinative influence on what you and I do is our own heart, according to Scripture. And then last week, we saw that though ethnicity is a part of who we are, it's a part of what God has created us to be, it is not our identity when we come to Christ. And so today we're going to look at another one. We're going to actually look at sort of two. One's kind of like a preliminary, brief introductory one, and then the main one that we're going to look at. So really it's one and a half in a sense. And the half is coming first. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But this is, I think, something that is a concept that we can think and believe, but is not true. It needs to be unpacked a little bit. And that is, the situation before us regarding social justice, the church, is simple and straightforward. I'm saying that's an error. It's not simple and straightforward, but it's regarded in a sense often by folks on both sides as simple and straightforward. That it's just simple, straightforward, and clear. Now, there are simple, straightforward, and clear truths of Scripture that speak to it, but this whole thing is very tangled. And to me, as I dig into it more and more, I feel like I'm trying to pull, you know, like a roll of yarn that has been unwound and then re-rolled back up, and it's got stuff in it, and it's different colors yarns, and it's like, oh my goodness, this is going to be a mess to untangle this. And I think that's really a good analogy of what things are. But there tends to be a sense in which there's a tendency for us to oversimplify it in our own minds, and then we end up missing each other as we talk to one another. You know, on the advocates of social justice, we'll take a look at some things in a simple, straightforward way, and we'll conclude disparities prove injustice. Disparities prove oppression. And so disparities in income, wealth, education, employment, rates of incarceration, disparities among racial groups in those various ways. You know, when you look at one race versus another race, and I'm just using the word race because that's what's in the culture. Really, there's only one race, Adam's race. Well, there's two races, Adam's race and Christ's race. Those who were all born into the world in Adam's race, and by God's grace, were born again into Christ's people. But for the sake of understanding and talking and dialoguing with the world, the term race is used, and basically, biblically, it's more ethnicity. But anyway, so the idea is, as you look at different ethnic groups, you see disparities in average income, disparities in average accrued wealth, disparities in average educational achievement, disparities in particular employment in different fields, disparities in rates of incarceration, and the disparities themselves are assumed to prove the system is corrupt. It's a very simplistic analysis. And I think when you look deeper, you see that there's a lot of problems with that analysis. It leaves out way more than it takes in. But on the other hand, the opponents of social justice can also be simplistic, overly simplistic in their approach to this argument. And they can assume that, you know, because of advances in the last 60 years, they can, you know, say America is the freest and fairest country. All we need to do is provide equal opportunity under the law, and then everything will take care of itself. Well, that's an overly simplistic understanding as well. There are some abiding impacts of things that we need to really take a deeper look at if we're really going to try to address the issues. And so anyway, it's not that simple, not that straightforward. I mean, for instance, among those who oppose, and I'm basically, I will just say right, of course, I am mostly an opponent of the social justice movement. I think the social justice movement, by and large, is really missing it. That said, I understand there are some valid points that we need to hear and have been a blessing to me as I've considered them to re-examine some things. So I want us to, I've just laid my cards on the table. I know that those of you who know me already know that, but if somebody's watching for the first time, just lay my cards on the table for you, that's where I'm coming from. I think that's the accurate biblical analysis comes down to say mostly the problem, the worldview that influences the social justice advocate position is an unbiblical worldview, a more unbiblical worldview than the other. And both are unbiblical to some extent, but one is much more unbiblical than the other. Not to say that there's not validity. Like I said, there is on both sides. There's some valid observations. But so we can tend to, those on the anti-social justice movement can tend to under-recognize the impact of the past. We can tend to undervalue the negative impact of Jim Crow laws, redlining, slavery, a failure to understand the impact of you know, the culture that led to lynchings and horrible injustices. And these are things that we should not be satisfied with a shallow understanding of these issues. These issues are too complex. We're talking about human souls. We're talking about the need to pursue in the body of Christ now. We can't fix everything out there. We're really trying to get to the body of Christ, but these things are pressing in on us, so we have to talk about them. But we have to be willing to look deeper, and we have to be willing to listen to one another. So that's something that tends to be under-recognized on the part of anti-social justice folks. That is the harm that America's past has done, and to look at some legitimate concerns in the present. What are some things that really are happening in the present? Are there things? Is equal opportunity really, is it that simple? There's some validity that we need to consider. Okay, so on the other side, though, social justice advocates tend to devalue America's present. They tend to under-recognize the impact of the last 60 years since the Civil Rights Movement. They tend to undervalue America's positive history. And there's a sense in which both sides tend to not want to see things in full context. It's a narrow focus. And so we need to be challenged to really look at things with a little more care and consideration. Now, all of that said, I don't think it's a moral equivalency. I do think that the more biblical brothers that I see in the church are lining up more on the side of seeing social justice is a grave danger to the church. But that said, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So what is that? What can we do? Let me give you an example of something that I think is part of what I've reconsidered a little bit because of this. You know, our church is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was that way when I came. The church was founded in 1983. I came in 1993 as a pastor. It was already a Southern Baptist church. And so we still are technically affiliated. To become an un-Southern Baptist church, you have to request that in writing, basically. They want to keep all the churches they can and all the numbers they can. They're happy to keep you on the roll. Even though for a while we weren't giving any money or anything at all. We give very little, actually, because we weren't thrilled with the direction of the SBC, particularly in the first 15 years that I was pastor. But anyway, so the convention turned around in some ways. There were some positive movements, a real growth in the number of Reformed Southern Baptist churches that who accept the doctrines of the Reformation. Anyway, so we've gotten a little more involved in local association and even in giving some money to the larger entities. One of the things that, though, I had never thought about until recently is the name the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, it crossed my mind. I remember maybe considering it sometime in the 90s. It came up as a resolution, but there was not really any serious consideration to that. Well, the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845, not entirely, but largely about the issue of the North and South differences over slavery. And so the Southern Baptist Convention has a history from the beginning of being aligned with, not, it's like I said, this isn't as simplistic as people think. But it nevertheless, a significant part of it is clearly associated with that issue of slavery. And so given that, I think it's something that should be a conversation in the SBC. Should we change our name? I would be very open to that. I think it would probably be the right thing to do. I'd like to dialogue about it, but it's not something you rush and do and in the same iconoclasmic exercise we've seen over the last year of everybody tearing down monuments. You don't rush to do that. Godly people do that in a reasoned, thoughtful, careful process. You have a real conversation. And a conversation requires both sides to speak and both sides to listen. Otherwise, you have a monologue. Okay? And we need a conversation. And that's something that I think we should look at. And that said, there's a sense in which one of the things that is probably most, one of the more discouraging things to me is that in 1845, when those delegates met in Augusta, Georgia, to found the Southern Baptist Convention, they were at that time Calvinistic. Most of the guys there were Calvinistic. So the founders of the convention, this is why the Founders Conference is a group of Reformed Southern Baptists who believe in the doctrines of grace, the five points of Calvinism. That's the Reformed soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And I believe these truths are precious biblical truths. And these brothers that were a part of that convention, many of them wrote some great theology, and not all of them uniformly were supporting slavery. It, like I said, it's more complex than that. But it definitely was something they failed in an opportunity in history to speak out clearly from God's Word about, to try to introduce the dignity of all human beings at that point in time. And there's some sense in which that needs to be considered and weighed. I'm just bringing that up to say, you see, there's value in the conversation. It's not as simplistic as we might first think. But the fact that they missed it on this particular area doesn't mitigate the validity and extraordinary contribution that these men had. It doesn't mean they weren't Christians. It doesn't mean they weren't godly. You have to, it's a very surface and prideful arrogance that assumes you can prejudge people without trying to get back more carefully into their circumstances. And this is, it's just something that happens all over the place today. You know, as they tear down statues of people, Abraham Lincoln statue torn down. Frederick Douglass statue torn down. Crazy things happening. But Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, let's get rid of all of them. Well, that's obviously absurd. And you have to put yourself in the place of people. C.S. Lewis has a very helpful concept. He speaks of chronological snobbery. He says, Lewis was a classics professor. You know, many of his great books you're aware of, but he studied the ancient classics. He was a literature professor. He had read all of the great classic works, back of the Greek works from the, you know, before the turn of the coming of Christ and after. And so he coined this term chronological snobbery, where he said that for someone to look back and to judge someone in another time and condemn them without understanding and really trying to get into the mind and situation of all they were experiencing is nothing less than chronological snobbery. And he says, you need to be careful, because if they could look at you today, they would point out your hypocrisy and your foolishness as well, because they could see things that we don't see today. That we see some things so clearly they didn't see, but they see some things so clearly we don't see. And if we have a biblical view of man, we believe that man is not advancing like evolutionists do and getting better. We believe man is the same. That there's nothing new under the sun. And so we need to be humble in the way we evaluate people's contributions. Things are not as simple as they first appear. They require careful and thoughtful analysis. They require a real investigation, not simplistic assumption and condemnation. Now, that said, I want to turn the corner to actually what I want to talk about this evening, which is another one of these things that seeped into the church through the culture. And this is, some voices matter more. Some voices matter more. This is something that is really being imbibed from the culture in the evangelical church. And it comes... I was listening to Vody Balkum, and of course I read his book, Fault Lines, and it's an excellent book. But in an interview, he was talking about this. Vody Balkum, if you don't know him, he is an African-American pastor who's now working in Africa as the dean of a Christian university there. But he was born in South Central Los Angeles, raised part of the time there and part of the time in Texas, came to faith in college, played college football, and he is really just an outstanding pastor. You probably heard him preach if you've listened to anything on homeschooling. He's been a key leader there, but he's just an excellent theologian in general, and he's spoken a lot about this issue. And in the interview, he talked about that one of the things that is concerning is this idea that is seeping into the church that elevates some voices above others. Now, do you hear what I'm saying? Elevate some voices above others. And Vody says this is basically said in kind of three ways. He says we need to listen to the voices of the marginalized. We need to hear the experiences of the oppressed. We need to elevate black voices. These are the things he calls out as dangerous. Now, let me explain this. We've got to be careful as we evaluate this and wise. Because what I'm saying is, some voices matter more is the error. And what I'm going to tell you is all voices matter. And there is no sense in which one voice matters more than another. The only voice that matters more than another is the voice of God in the pages of Scripture. And that carries the day. When your voice or my voice contradict what God has to say, you and I are wrong. But all voices matter. No voices matter more than others. Now, that said, yes, we need to listen to all voices. And the concern is that some voices have not been listened to. And I think that's, again, it's not a simplistic, all the way one or the other. No, there is a sense in which that's true. And we need to listen to one another. We need to listen to those who have different perspective than we have. The church is a place where all voices need to be heard. So that's what I'm going to talk about this evening. What does the Bible say about that? Do some voices matter more than others? Because essentially the idea is, since the idea in the culture is that the voices of the marginalized and the voices of the oppressed matter more. Was listening to an evangelical who went to the same seminary I went to, Jamar Tisby, Reformed Theological Seminary. And he's a person, I think, who is not seeing this correctly, not seeing it biblically. In a message that I listened to, he basically said that the people who've experienced oppression and injustice have the clearest understanding of what justice looks like. So that what he's doing is saying that if you've experienced injustice, you are an authority to say what justice is. Now, where do you get that mindset? Not from the pages of Scripture. The pages of Scripture would say that everyone needs to be able to speak, and we need to hear from all, and that we need to not be partial to any. But that we don't elevate some above others. In fact, Vody Balkum calls this ethnic Gnosticism. The idea that we need to elevate black voices above white voices. We need to elevate the voice of the marginalized above the voice of the majority. That is, that there's the idea that there's an availability of knowledge that only the oppressed can have. And this is a part of critical race theory and the social justice movement. They actually believe that. I mean, let me just give you some points that you can find in various places, but essentially, principles of CRT, critical race theory, the world is best viewed through the lens of a group oppression narrative. This is, now I'm talking about worldly social justice right now. Now, I will say that I believe that this is coming into the church a lot more than people are acknowledging or realizing. And I think it's even evident in what Tisby was saying. But the first point, the world is best viewed through the lens of a group oppression narrative. The second point is the inequity between groups, the observed inequities between groups, is unassailable evidence of oppression. This is the critical race theory's analysis of kind of how to think about life. It's a worldview. And so they look and they see inequities and they conclude this proves oppression. And thirdly, and this is where it gets interesting relative to what we're saying, and this is the mindset of the social justice movement. Listen to this. Profitable and effective dialogue and understanding between groups is impossible since the dominant group's unconscious goals are to retain its power. If you've read much about this, you've watched things, you've seen this kind of thinking. The idea is that the dominant group cannot understand, and the very fact that they give any pushback to the narrative that's being articulated from those who believe they're being oppressed is proof that they're racist and proof that they cannot understand. Your white privilege blinds you, for instance. This is the kind of thing that Robin DiAngelo says and that Ibram Kendi and others who are secular proponents of social justice, but who are looked to by many in the evangelical church as resources to help them think about these issues. So profitable and effective dialogue and understanding between groups is impossible since the dominant group's unconscious goals are to retain its power. So there's really no listening to one side. There's really the sense, and Vody said it this way, that basically the idea is that in this culture, this is the argument, is that whites cannot do righteousness in relation to racism because of the wiring of the system and their desire, their unconscious bias and desire to oppress and to participate in the system. And the idea is that you don't know that you're a racist, but that your participation in the system is what you unconsciously want, and therefore you have nothing really valuable to say. The culture believes you have nothing valuable to say. What comes into the church as, hey, some voices have more value than other voices. Do you see how that would come in? And so that we need to elevate some voices above others. No, biblically, that just doesn't wash. Biblically, we need to listen to all voices. And ultimately, we all need to sit down or get on our knees before the voice of God. Now, basically, I think there are three things the Scripture would tell us about listening to one another. And the first thing is this, everyone needs to listen. Everyone needs to listen. James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Everyone, without distinction. slow to speak, slow to anger, but quick to hear. That is, run to hear, not to speak. So we all need to be willing to listen. We all need to work harder at listening than at speaking. And that doesn't mean some people in the church, because of social structures, are disqualified. You see that? The Bible does not foresee that kind of nonsense. It just doesn't think in those categories. And the reality is every culture in every time has had injustice, including first century Roman society. Injustice was everywhere, but there was no discussion of social systemic oppression. The call was for Christians to follow Christ and serve one another and serve others. So everyone needs to listen. Everyone needs to cultivate a heart that is not only quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. We're to cultivate and restrain our anger and listen to one another. See, this is necessary to have a real relationship, isn't it? We have to cultivate this. We have to become meek. In fact, this idea, it shows how effective it is in helping you speak. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Really helpful passage here. Paul's telling Timothy how to be, but it's an example for all of us. He's talking about false teaching in the church here as well. When we're talking about how false teaching was something, it's everywhere in the early church, and it's everywhere throughout all history. You see it here. Verse 23 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." There's sometimes you just don't need to have the conversation. People are trying to just, they're foolish and ignorant speculations. They're not talking about the things of God. So in those, we refuse those, but it doesn't mean we don't have conversation with people who are open to conversation. Because he goes on to say, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." There's a lot said right there. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That is literally a fighter. The Lord's bondservant must not be someone who's ready. And the idea here is, it's actually from a word which means sword. It's hand-to-hand combat. The Lord's bondservant must not be someone who's ready to go to hand-to-hand combat right away. You know, a death match just ready to argue, ready to destroy, ready to murder people with your tongue. But instead must be kind to all. Interesting word. That word kind only occurs twice in the New Testament. Here in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where it says that Paul is saying, "When I was with you, I was gentle like a nursing mother with her children." The word gentle there is the word kind here. And so the idea is, think about a nursing mother, how gentle she is with her children. You're not to be a fighter when you have dialogue with other believers. You're to be gentle like a nursing mother. I mean, I was watching the golf tournament the other day, and this guy wins, and if you guys are watching, anybody watch the U.S. Open? A few of you did. Yeah. And so when John Rahm wins the tournament, he's got a little baby. Do you remember when his wife walks up with a little baby and he's trying to get his little son from her, and that little baby's got his mom's hair in his hand and he's pulling on it. I mean, you can see her, but you know, she didn't go, "Bam, what are you doing?" course not. It's a mother with her child. What did she do? You saw her take her hand and put her hand on her little baby's hand, and she just held it, and she pulled her hair out from his hand very gently, very kindly. That's how we should be with one another. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you should be like this even with those in the church who are opposing you. Kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. This is another rich word. The idea is to stand up in the face of evil and pain and attack. It's to stand up even though this is happening. So there's a gentleness like a nursing mother and yet a strength of conviction and commitment, but that doesn't attack even then. It's still patient. You're standing up and you're taking the wounds, but what are you doing? He goes on next, but you're not just being silent. You have this attitude and then you are speaking at the right time with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Correcting, you're setting, trying to set them straight. You are trying to speak the truth. You're not saying all voices are equally valid. That's not what we're saying. You understand that? All voices matter doesn't mean all voices are equally valid. Not at all. Test everything. Hold to that which is good. But we should love one another enough to want to hear from one another. Right? So all voices do matter because all people matter. But even this with gentleness, this is the word that's often translated meekness. And so it speaks of an outward disposition that's hard to be offended. This speaks of someone who is not easily offended at all. And the reason not easily offended, this word meekness is such a rich word. It's translated gentleness because think about gentleness is the outside of meekness. You know, you can't get a rise out of someone. They're gentle, not easily offended. But this word goes deeper than that. It's not just the outward gentleness. Meekness is an inner disposition of the heart. Vines puts it this way in his dictionary. It's an inner disposition of the heart where the believer regards God's dealings with him as right in all circumstances. So this means that the reason you're gentle with people is because you know that God is the one who's sovereign over everything that's happening to you. And if you're being attacked, if you're experiencing evil hostility against you, God has allowed it, and your calling is to represent Him well. And you're not so much focusing on the person who's attacking you as the God who is watching you and calling you to represent Him in the moment. And it's the assurance that God's sovereign gives you that gentleness. You see that? So, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And look what happens. If you do all that, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This, the sovereignty of God. You do what God calls you to do. Be like this by the power of the Holy Spirit, by looking to Christ, by speaking the truth in love. But listen, ultimately, they're only going to stop opposing if God grants them repentance. God must give them repentance. That calls forth humility. It's not your ability to persuade. You're supposed to try to persuade. But ultimately, that won't carry the day. The electing purpose of God will carry the day. But look, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. One of the things that you also see is the heart of a person who's really being godly in dialogue with other believers. When someone's really in error and you're convinced they are, you know that God must grant them repentance. And the reality is they are ensnared by the devil. And so compassion is the order of the day. So every side needs to listen, and this idea, this attitude. Now, secondly, every side needs to be ready to speak. And we saw that in that as well. But the idea, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. One of the things that shows you that we all need to listen and we all need to be ready to speak is 58 times in the New Testament you find a Greek word, allelon, which is translated with two English words. And the two English words are one another. 58 times. Encourage one another. Teaching one another. Admonish one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Love one another. The Scripture pictures a relationship where believers are involved in each other's lives with a mutuality and a reciprocity. And the only thing that makes is the arbiter of whether our voice needs to be heeded or not. We all need to be listened to, but whether it needs to be heeded, that is, take what's being said and change accordingly, is the Scripture. Is it biblical? That's the test. Doesn't matter how strongly you feel something. It doesn't matter what your experience has been. I mean, it matters only because your experience matters because we care about one another and we love one another and we care about what's happened. But experience is not the arbiter of truth. Emotion is not the arbiter of truth. Truth is objective and truth is found in the Word of God. You can feel things that are completely wrong. And you can feel things that are a lot right and a lot wrong. And it's the Word of God that navigates us through these things. So everyone needs to listen. Everyone needs to speak. And thirdly, everyone needs to submit to God's Word. Everyone needs to bow the knee to God's Word. You're in 2 Timothy, just turn over a page to chapter 3. This is one of the most damaging things about imbibing this critical race theory into the church, is it attacks the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not a direct intentional attack, I know that, by most people that are doing it, but it is nevertheless like letting in the Trojan horse to let critical theory into the church in any way. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Verse 16 is the inerrancy of Scripture. Verse 17 is the sufficiency of Scripture. You see that? Inerrancy, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. Every single word on the page, all that which is written is literally the way that word Scripture means. It doesn't just mean the thoughts, it means the writing, what the author wrote on the page. All graphe is God-breathed. And it's profitable. And this begins to get at the idea of sufficiency here. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So you need to correct those who are in opposition. How do you do it? With the Word of God. But verse 17 makes it absolutely clear. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God has all that you need for every single good work that you will be called to do. The Word of God is sufficient. And there are some who are saying things like, and this is one of the things that happened at the 2019 Southern Baptist Convention. They actually made a statement and it passed because it was kind of a, Buddy Baucom brings this up in his book, it was sort of a It's a long story. I'm not going to go into it. But the resolutions committee kind of pulled a fast one, changed a resolution that had been submitted and made it and radically changed it to say, hey, critical race theory and intersectionality are tools that are valuable for us to use in the church. We don't believe everything about it, but they're valuable. And the reality is, they're not valuable at all. They are completely, and essentially, critical race theory and intersectionality, these ideas, intersectionality is the idea that, again, groups, it divides everything into groups, and everything's a conflict between the majority and the minority, and so you need to see what group you're in when it comes to race, what group you're in when it comes to sex, what group you're in when it comes to sexual preference, what group you are in when it comes to economic realities, all these things, intersectionality. And critical theory is some of the things I shared with you earlier. It's all about groups too. Well, the reality is that there's nothing productive. It's like saying, and this is Vody mentioned this, he said it's like saying, you know, we know that Hinduism is, you know, about nirvana and reincarnation and, you know, meditation, ungodly meditation and all that, but we want to spit out the bones and keep the meat of Hinduism and bring it into the church. That's what people are doing with critical theory. They're saying we want to spit out the bones and bring in the meat, and the reality is there's nothing but poison there. And whatever's there can be found in the Scriptures. And the reality is the Bible speaks to the issue of how we treat different ethnic groups. It's sufficient to that. You know, there are places where the Bible doesn't speak clearly. The Bible doesn't speak clearly to mathematics. The Bible doesn't speak clearly maybe to every musical instrument and how you teach it. And so there are other things that we do. The Bible doesn't speak clearly to all forms of biochemistry or whatever. And so there are other things that we research, but we let the Bible still be the lens through which we look at. But when we come to issues like racism, the Bible speaks clearly and directly to that. The Bible calls the sin of racism is a subset of the sin of partiality, which the Bible talks about a lot. James 2, 1-9. All kinds of verses in the Old Testament, which we... Leviticus 19, 15. Deuteronomy 1, 17. Romans 2, 11. And the way that the Old Testament word and the New Testament word for partiality, it's interesting, both the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament have the idea of seeing the face and acting accordingly. So when the Bible says in Leviticus 19:15, show no partiality. Now listen, Leviticus 19:15 is interesting. It says, show no partiality to the poor. It says, don't show partiality to the poor man over the rich man. And so other places, don't show partiality to the rich man over the poor man. It's basically saying, you are not to be a respecter of persons and looking at surface things to decide issues of justice and righteousness. When there is a dispute, you are not to look at the face. That is, both, like I said, Old and New Testament both have this idea. The New Testament word, same thing. It's to receive the face, literally. That's what it says in the Greek. So it means like you're judging, you're the judge, and you recognize this person. Oh, I know you. And it changes the way you judge the case, the merits of the case. God hates that. Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. That is, same word, there is no looking at the countenance or the face and changing His judgment with God. So the Scripture does speak to these things, and we need to look at that. We looked at this last week some with the issue of ethnicity and identity because the Scripture says so much about that. And the Bible will help us even think biblically about how to look at even the issues in the culture. I think if we, you know, if we're willing to look deeper into these issues, we can come to deeper understandings of how God wants us to walk in obedience to Him in these difficult times. Not super easy, but it's not beyond what we can do. The Lord has given us the tools that we need in the Scriptures. But the problem is, as I was mentioning, the worldview. You know, if you start thinking that in terms of groups, if you accept the idea that what we need to do is look at disparities among groups and think about that and think about in terms of oppressor and oppressed, then you start seeing people through those lenses. And ironically, you start judging people by the color of their skin rather than the content of their character. You don't judge them based on how they treat other people. In fact, this is part of critical race theory. It doesn't matter how individuals treat individuals. The system is corrupt, and therefore people who are supporting the system are, for that reason, being racist. And they're judged as racist because of the color of their skin, not the content of their character. It's interesting that the civil rights movement was about stopping people from judging people by the color of their skin. You know, you look back at, we watched a movie the other night as a family, the movie Woodlawn. How many of you have seen that? Woodlawn? I recommend it. It's a good movie. It's a true story about an African-American young man in Birmingham who played football for Woodlawn High School, which was kind of neat. We lived in Birmingham for 3 years, so I even had driven by there, and I never heard the story, though. But his name was Tony Nathan. And we're watching along through the movie, and I didn't know it was even a true... I mean, I knew it was basically a true story, but I didn't know anything about where this goes. And so as we're watching, I'm like, gosh, I recognize that. That guy played for Alabama later. He's in high school at this point. And he plays against this other guy named Jeff Rutledge, who also played for Alabama. Do any of you guys know these names at all? I wish somebody was a kindred spirit here with me, because I was like, man, so, Craig, you remember? Yeah, there you go. All right, Craig, amen. Let's watch a ball game soon. But one of the things that was so painful, though, this is 1973. And Birmingham had a really exceptionally evil history of racism. In the 60s, you know, the bombing of churches, black churches, horrible things done. Governor George Wallace, kind of a leading, outspoken racist. Martin Luther King, remember he wrote letters from a Birmingham jail, jailed in Birmingham. Well, so that's, you think that's over in one sense in 64 with the Civil Rights Amendment. And by the time the schools are integrated, but in 1973, they integrated Woodlawn High School. And in the integrating of Woodlawn High School, you saw again the ugly underbelly of white racism. And it was painful to watch. And to realize this is happening still then. But you know, the great thing about the movie, though, is that it's about the power of Christ in bringing unity on that football team, Woodlawn High School, and how the blacks and whites came together in Jesus, because there was a man there who inserted himself into the process, and through him, many of them got saved, including apparently the coach at the high school. Now, the gospel is not super clear in the movie. I always wish they would do a better job of that. It's like they need somebody counseling and consulting them on that. But I appreciate the thing, the movie, and it's about maybe 4 or 5 years old. Really good movie, but it just reminds you again, there's so much still that we need to be listening to. If you've been a part of that, if that was your son or your grandson going through what he went through, you'd have scars. And so this is why we have to all listen to one another, care for one another, and we all have to repent where we have sinned, and we have to pursue one another with love. And when we do that, realize we have to listen to every voice. But it's not a one-way street like the culture thinks it is. It doesn't mean we just listen to people who've been through victims of racism. We listen to everyone and everyone's perspective. And ultimately listen to the Word of God. And if we do that, we keep our focus on Christ. And Christ is one who makes us one in the end anyway. And when we are walking with Jesus, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are coming out, and we are seeing those things in relationship to one another. It's not easy to pursue unity, but we have everything necessary in Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. And so we have to remember, we can't think unbiblically. We can't think some voices matter more than others. The world says that. The world's wrong. All voices matter because all people matter to God. And everyone should matter. Every other believer should be precious to you and me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and, Lord, for your mercy in Jesus Christ. That you've not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have opened our eyes to see our own guilt, our own prejudice, our own rebellion against you, and our own lovelessness toward others, our own self-exaltation and pride. And in Jesus Christ, you have broken the power of those things for everyone who belongs to you. You have set us free. And we have to walk in that freedom. We have to continually abide in Christ. We have to pursue the filling of the Spirit and growing in the knowledge of God and of Christ and the Word. But as we do, we can walk in unity. We can walk in deeper love for one another. And Lord, help us to pursue one another. Help us to pursue true oneness in Christ. Make us more like Jesus. Make us more what you have called us to be, one just as you are one, so that the world may know, Lord Jesus, that the Father sent you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you guys for being here tonight.